Everyone, let's start tonight by standing and singing number 4, How Great Thou Art. Number 4, we'll sing all the verses of number 4. Let's stand as we sing our first song and then we'll be taking some requests. How Great Thou Art.
My soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When through the and forest glades I wander, and hear the bird sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think that God His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? Yes. Did the flowers be up there? Okay. $500? Okay. All right, did you have particular verses in mind? The odds work? Any or all? Let's do 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 of 500.
Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight was a melody sweeter than song. In celestial-like strains it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father. Resting sweetly in Jesus' control, for I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Fathomless billows of love. Oh, my soul, are you here without comfort or rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make the Savior your friend when the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept this sweet peace so sublime. Fathomless billows of love.
Excuse me. 496. He hideth my soul. Let's sing all the verses of 496.
My Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul. He hideth my soul in the depths of the rock that shadows thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He takes
Turn back to number 20. Let's stand again as we sing All People That on Earth Do Dwell, number 20. We'll sing all the verses. Let's stand as we sing.
Well, this morning I made a colossal mistake. Dale had asked me to make an announcement, and I forgot. But I think you guys have figured it out. All those books back there on those tables, Take them. Take them. Take some for yourself. Take some for your friends. Take some for your neighbors. Take them. They're free. There's more to come. We're trying to clear the table so we can put another installment on there. So, hey, loot and pillage. Take all you want. That's what they're there for. So, you know, we'll probably save a few things. Eventually, maybe we'll have another sort of smaller version of a library down in one of these rooms. But for now, we're just trying to kind of get rid of some stuff. So anyway, feel free to look through that and take what you think you might want to keep. Open your hymnal back again to the readings in the back. I want us to read together Psalm 145, and it's here in a written form so we can do it responsibly. 715 is the number. 715. But it's Psalm 145, and let's see. I'll read a paragraph, and then you and me, and back and forth all the way through, okay? I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Bow with me and let's pray. Father, you are our God. You are this God, the God revealed here in Scripture, so great and so worthy of praise. Your greatness, certainly, no one of us can fathom. But it is our joy, it is our pleasure, indeed it is the purpose of our being to know you and to engage in the pursuit of knowing you. So we thank you for what you have revealed to us of yourself so that we can know you. This is the ultimate purpose and privilege of our lives. And so we're so grateful for your grace that you have condescended to reveal yourself to us, not only internally in our conscience, not only externally in creation, but ultimately in revelation and even in your Son, the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for the lengths to which you have gone to make yourself known. May we capitalize on that. May we equally go to great lengths to know you and to continue to grow in our knowledge of you. Thank you for this time that we've had in these evenings together to study the attributes of God. And we pray that you would continue to guide our thoughts, guide our progress as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to continue with our study of the attributes of God. And as we begin, let me just remind you of our goal in this particular study. Our goal is not simply to know more about God. Our goal is to know God more. J.I. Packer, who has helped so many people in that regard, wrote, Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Isn't that true? What a great statement. And that really is my main objective in this series, is for each of us to understand, to become aware, if we're not already, that our main business for being here is to know God. And that if we would but fully and really occupy ourselves with that pursuit, all of life's problems would fall into place of their own accord. Packer goes on to say, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? You know, we all need something to do, don't we? We all need a passion. We all need something outside ourselves, something bigger than life, something to live for besides a mortgage and a retirement plan. And as Christians, we have that. We have the ultimate thing to live for. We have the privilege of pursuing the knowledge of God and growing in our relationship with Him, the very thing Jesus calls eternal life. And yet, sadly, how indifferent it appears we become sometimes toward that, how bored we get with God. Video games and new electronic gadgets and sporting events become more fascinating to us than divine revelation. Familiarity breeds contempt, I suppose. Privilege and blessing spoils us and makes us rotten and lazy and self-indulgent, and we take God for granted. We forget what enormous grace has been shown to us that we would be called the children of God and be called into fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But that is what makes life worthwhile. This is what eternal life is, knowing the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so we are studying the attributes of God, and not just to know more about God, but to engage or re-engage in the highest privilege and purpose of life, knowing God more. Last week we introduced a aseity, self-existent. We answered the question, where did God come from? And the answer is from Himself, right? He didn't come from anywhere. He is self-existent. He has always existed. God has life in Himself and is therefore the source of all life and all that exists. Tonight we want to answer the question, what is God made of? What does God look like? What form does He take? Children often ask that. You know, they'll want to draw a picture of God. Tell me, what does God look like? Does He have a body? Is He tall? Is He old? Many children, and I think many adults too, assume that God must look something like Gandalf the White. An old white bearded man wearing a long white robe. But the Bible answers that. The Bible says God is spirit. And so tonight I want to talk about that. Talk about the spirituality of God. Years ago, two little boys, brothers, were overheard by their father, a pastor, talking at bedtime. The older brother said, "Do you believe in ghosts?" "No." "Well, you should." "Uh-uh." "Why?" "God is a ghost." "No." "Yeah, He's the Holy Ghost." "Well," he said, "well then, he's like Casper, right? He's a friendly ghost, isn't he?" Well, you can understand that confusion, particularly when we speak of God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So what do we mean when we say God is Spirit? Well, Jesus said that in John 4, if you want to look there. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and And she had come out to draw water, and so by asking her for a drink, Jesus struck up a conversation with her. Samaritans were the offspring of the northern tribes. When the kingdom split, the northern tribes set up their own temple in Shechem, Mount Gerizim. And the southern tribes continued to worship in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And so her question was very perceptive. Who's right? Where is God to be worshipped? In this mountain or in that mountain? And Jesus answered with this statement, John 4:21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. They associated, you see, the presence of God with a place. This mountain or that mountain. But that is wrong. God is not confined to any space, to any location, physically or geographically, because he is not a physical being. He is spirit. And so the question is not where to worship him. The question is how to worship him. Worship is not just a matter of showing up at a physical location and going through the physical motions of offering sacrifices or whatever physical activities worship may include. God is spirit. And so he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Meaning, worship is a spiritual act because God is a spiritual being. True worship, then, has nothing really to do with your physical location. It has everything to do with your spiritual condition. And that's the point Jesus was making. But the theological basis for that point was God is spirit. And with that little phrase, Jesus makes explicit a very basic theological truth. God does not have a body. God is not confined to a spatial location. God has no size or dimensions, even infinite ones, because he is immaterial. Not that he doesn't matter, but that he isn't matter. He is spirit. And the noun there, without the definite article, is intentional. It's not saying God is a spirit. It's saying God, in his very essence and nature, is spirit, qualitatively. He is a spirit being, not a physical being. So you can't draw a picture of God, right? You can't say what he looks like because he has no material composition. He has no physical form. God is spirit. Now let me just sort of expand on that a little bit by mentioning some of the implications of God's spirituality, okay? First of all, that God is spirit does not mean that he is not a person or that he is less a person. We assume this because we have bodies, but having a body is not what constitutes you being a person. Okay? Having a good body doesn't make you a good person. That is true even for us. We are spiritual beings, even absent from the body. Present with the Lord, we are a complete person. So not having a body does not make God impersonal or less personal. He is immaterial, but not impersonal. He's also not pure energy, for example, or pure thought. He's not an invisible force like gravity, or a force in the universe, you know, like Star Wars. Use the Force, Luke. It's not that. He is a person, a personal being. Further, he is not an inanimate object. Pagan deities or idols were made of wood and stone and so on. They were inanimate objects. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't speak, they couldn't help. God is not like that. God is the living God. In fact, the very word spirit means breath, right? God is alive. He is life. He is the source of life. God also has characteristics of personality, will, intellect, emotion, and so on. He thinks, he feels, he acts, he chooses. So he's not a power. He's a person, and that means that we can know him and have a personal relationship with him. So first of all, being spirit does not make him not a person. It just means that he doesn't have a physical body. Wayne Grudem says, whatever this means, it is a kind of existence that is unlike anything else in creation. It is a kind of existence that is far superior to all our material existence. We might say that God is pure being, or the fullness or essence of being. Furthermore, this kind of existence is not less real or less desirable than our own existence. Rather, it is more real and more desirable than the material and immaterial existence of all creation. Before there was any creation, God existed as spirit. His own being is so very real that it was able to cause everything else to come into existence, end quote. All right? So being spirit doesn't mean he's not a person or less a person. Secondly, because God is spirit, he is also invisible, right? A spirit is invisible. That's true of my spirit. Your spirit. You can't see my spirit. I can't see your spirit. The same goes with God. You cannot see God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. That's what Jesus said. No one has ever seen God. Ever. 1 Timothy 1:17, the King, eternal, immortal, what? Invisible. The only God. He's invisible. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16 adds, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So that's who we're dealing with here. We are dealing with the invisible God who is Spirit. You cannot see him. And yet, the Bible records, doesn't it, many instances where people saw the Lord or saw some outward manifestation of God. Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Genesis 32:30, Jacob said he saw God face to face. So what does that mean? Well, in these and other similar instances, what that means is God took on a visible form to show himself to people. He can do that. And those are, typically are called theophanies, visible appearances of the invisible God. And many theologians believe that theophanies are actually Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, and that anytime you see a visible or physical manifestation of God, you are seeing the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. But at any rate, God is invisible. You cannot see him, which means we must live by faith, not by sight. And this, by the way, is what makes the incarnation so significant, so profound, so valuable, so unique. The invisible God became visible. And he became visible in the most practical and personal way as a man, as one of us, in Jesus Christ. In fact, as Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen what? The Father. So you want to know what the Father looks like? He looks like Jesus. You want to know what God the Father is like? He's like Christ. In Christ, you get the fullest possible picture of who God is and what He's like. He is the image of the invisible God. John 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He has exegeted Him. So that is the ultimate condescension, isn't it? That God would become man so that we could know Him, so that we could know what He's like and have the clearest possible understanding of what He is like. That's the extent of His love and His grace and His desire to be known, that He would reveal Himself in such a personal way. And there's no other way we would know an invisible God. Third, because God is spirit, the many references to His physical features in Scripture must be understood as anthropomorphisms. There's your word of the day right there. Anthropomorphisms. That's five syllables. I'll give a nickel to anybody who can come up with a legitimate six or more syllable word as we're eating dinner later. Anthropomorphisms. What does that mean? Anthropo, man, morphisms, form. So it's describing God in human form. It's assigning human characteristics to God to make Him more understandable to us. It's an accommodation to us. It's common in the Old Testament, but it's figurative. Okay, it's figurative language. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The Lord doesn't have eyes, but you understand what that means, right? He sees everything. The arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save. The Lord doesn't have arms, but you understand the point. God is not limited. He is omnipotent. He can surely save those who call upon Him. Or Isaiah 65, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. Not that God has hands or a face, but that's graphic, isn't it? It's concrete language, and it's much to be preferred to some other kind of communication without that figurative language. So you just have to understand and recognize figures of speech. Anthropomorphisms are figures of speech. They're common in the Bible, and you just have to become familiar with that and read the Bible just like you do all other literature. Taking things literally, not taking things literally that are meant figuratively, and not taking things figuratively that are meant literally, and so on. Fourthly, because God is spirit, He is also omnipresent. In God's case, He is omnipresent. A body has limitations, right? Spatial limitations. A body can be in one place at a time, but only in one place at a time. Depending on the size of the body could be in several. It can be in a large place at any one time, but it can only be in one place at any time. God, however, can be everywhere at once. He can be here now in this room with us. He can be in every other church around the world right now, or every other place in the universe right now, and not be there partially as though He's spread out, part of Him here, part of Him there, but be there fully, fully present at every location with every person. And yet He's not a spirit who fills all space like air, okay, or fog. Not like that. Wayne Grudem is again helpful here. He says, we should guard against thinking that God extends infinitely far in all directions so that He Himself exists in a sort of infinite, unending space. Nor should we think that God is somehow a bigger space or bigger area surrounding the space of the universe as we know it. All of these ideas continue to think of God's being in spatial terms, as if he were simply an extremely large being. Instead, we should try to avoid thinking of God in terms of size or spatial dimensions at all. God is a being who exists without size or dimensions in space. In fact, before God created the universe, there was no matter or material, so there was no space either, yet God still existed. Where was he? He was not in a place that we could call a where. For there was no where or space, but God still was. This fact makes us realize that God relates to space in a way far different than we do, or than any other created thing does. He exists as a kind of being that is far different and far greater than we can imagine. That's right. And that's very, very well said. What's even better said is Psalm 139. Turn there. You want to see this. This is a familiar psalm, but good to be reminded of Scripture's way of putting such a heavy theological abstract concept. Let's put it in very concrete terms. Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. No, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. See, there's nowhere you can go and be out of God's presence. Right? There's nowhere. Because he is spirit, all of him is present. Everywhere. All the time. In him we live and move and have our being. Fifthly, because God is spirit, it is impossible and idolatrous to make any likeness of him. It is impossible and idolatrous to make any likeness of him. The prohibition of Exodus 24, the second commandment, was given because God does not have a physical form. He's spirit. Therefore, it is wrong to make any likeness of him. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. What God was saying there was, I am not like anything else. You can't fashion an image of me in my likeness because I don't have a likeness. I'm not like anything, seen or unseen. Certainly not like anything created. And this was the problem, you see, of the golden calf. They weren't worshiping some other god intending to. They were wanting to put God in an image they could see and touch and hold and carry and identify with. God says, no, you cannot do that. So to think of an image when you think of God is wrong. If I say God and an old, long, white-bearded man in a white robe appears in your mind, that's wrong. You know, if I say God and you just think bright light, even that is wrong. He is not like anything in creation. Pantheism is also wrong. That's the view that God is all, right? He's everything. All things make up God. That's a false view of God as well. God is the creator of all things, but he's unique and distinct from all creation. That's what we talked about last week, his independence. So God is spirit means that he cannot be reduced to an image. He cannot be represented by anything in creation or everything in creation. God wants us to think of him as he is, and he is not like anything, so we must not make him a thing. In fact, in Exodus 20, the reason that's given there is this: for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does he mean by that? That he is zealous for his own glory and his own honor and his own name. And he seeks people to think of him as he is, not as he isn't. And to be worshipped for all his excellence. And he is angered when his glory is diminished or his character is misrepresented. So that brings us back, finally, number six, to where we started. Because God is spirit, we are to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, you know, a lot of people have talked about what does that mean to worship in spirit and in truth. All I can say is what I think it means is it means we're to worship sincerely, genuinely, you know, personally, spiritually, really, deeply. In other words, no faking, no pretending. God knows. He sees the heart. So don't go through the motions. Don't think you're pleasing God because you show up and go through the formality, whatever the formality is. God is a living, personal, spiritual being, and he seeks true worship from sincere, loving, wholehearted, true believers who are genuine. Not like those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. But those who love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is our spiritual service of worship. And that because God is spirit. So may God give us a greater sense of his presence day by day so that we would truly honor him as he is. Let's pray. Father, this is what you seek, and this is what we want to be, true worshipers. So thank you that by your grace you are making us that. May we put away all pretense and all formality and outward appearance and show and just be truthful and honest and sincere, genuine before you. We can't hide from you. And why would we want to? You are what we need most. Just to know you and know that you are near. That your nearness is our good. And that even when we sin, Father, what we need is not to run and hide, but to draw near to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So give us the grace to humble ourselves and draw near and live near and really live moment by moment, day by day, as if we are in your presence, because we really are. Because you are spirit. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.